Thank you for this beautiful day, for the grace that you have bestowed upon us in Christ, for the blessings of this life, for the hope of our time with you. May we again recognize how brief and fleeting this earthly existence is as we are being prepared for our eternal home. Give us a sense of desire and longing for the things that you call to be important. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're up to Romans chapter 6, and we are looking at this incredibly important threefold concept that we've been talking about, and it has to do with knowing the truth that we see particularly in Romans 6, verses 1 to 10, and then from knowing, we have this concept now of reckoning it to be true, and reckoning is where we left off in verse 11. And then we're going to be moving to the third principle in just a moment. But knowing and reckoning, this little handout you've got, the four life-changing prayers, is designed to help you with the process of knowing and reckoning. I cannot stress too strongly that this positional truth is absolutely essential. It is the baseline. It is the foundation of Christian life and practice. And if I were going to communicate any truth to a brand new believer, this is what I'd want them to know. I would want them immediately to understand who they are in Christ and to embrace the truths in Romans 6, 7, and 8 as developed really in Romans 1 through 5. And so we see a clear argument of how Paul is describing God's work, how he's revealed himself in general revelation, and how he's revealed himself in the heart, how the problem is that we all fall short of his righteousness and glory, and that God himself must intervene. He himself must make the provision that we ourselves could not possibly hope to attain. And so this unique message of grace we've been discussing, but the grace not only of salvation, but of sanctification, is also very critical. So as Paul develops his theme and talks about how it looks and what faith looks like in chapter 4 and 5, and how our identification with Adam has now been replaced by a new identification with the line of Christ, which is relevant to the sheet I gave you, cream-colored sheet there. Again, we talked about there the contrast between the line of Adam and the line of Christ. And remember, we were saying there that the eternal life that we have is eternal life that is the life of Christ that has no beginning and no end. And the only way you can gain that life is by dying to this old life that we previously had. So biblically speaking, the principle to moving into newness of life is dying to the old. Death is necessary so that you can actually be born to the new. It's a very fundamental principle. Thus the need for our co-crucifixion with Christ in Romans 6, that we died with him, we were buried with him. And so what happens, as we saw before, our life in Adam was destined to a Christless eternity. Ultimately, we were in a line of descent, going all the way back to Adam with these generations, that was going to be headed toward a Christless eternity, separate from him. But now, in Christ Jesus, this line represents our physical birth. But then on the third page, we saw that when we have a spiritual birth, we are now transferred from one line to another. And that's what those little arrows mean, where you've been transferred then from this physical line of Adam to the spiritual line of Christ. Now that you are now in that spiritual line, you have a new identity that's based upon the life of Christ. It goes back into the past forever and goes into the future forever, which means now that when Christ died, now you were with him. You see the idea here? And in a very real sense, Paul says in Romans 6, verses 1 to 10, that we were buried with him, that we were raised from the dead with him, and Ephesians 2 also adds that we are now seated at the right hand of the Father with him in the heavenly places. So our new identity, though it's not palpable and evident and visible and tangible, we must embrace by faith in God's promises. Now we know that his promises are sure because he's the one who rose from the dead and there's good warrant for believing and entrusting in his promises. But there are going to be some things that transcend our experience that we must embrace by choosing to believe that what God says is true, in spite of our feelings and experiences to the contrary. That's how I've been trying to stress this concept, and I'll say it so many times, after a while you'll have it memorized. So that, remember again, it is to choose to believe that whether you feel like it or not is not the experience. It's whether you've experienced it or not. That's not the issue. The issue is always what you choose to believe. And if you choose to believe that what God says is true, then you are, in fact, not only knowing the truth, but you are reckoning it as so. That's the concept of what I mean by reckoning it to be true. Are there any questions on this? I want to make sure this couldn't be more important, and that's why I've spent so much time in building this foundation. I wanted all of you to have this handout. Any questions on that concept? Because it's very, very critical, and may I stress, very radical, and also, may I stress, rarely taught. I find it very rarely taught in most churches, most contexts. You just don't hear it much. Because most people don't have a grasp of this. In fact, what they'll do is they'll typically jump from, say, Romans 3, which talks about salvation, then they'll jump to Romans 12 and talk about dedicating their lives to him. But they'll miss out on this important idea. Or when it says in Romans 6, 13, that you are now to present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, often we just suppose that if we consecrate or dedicate ourselves, that'll do it. And actually, I'm going to be saying, though, that that presentation has to do with actually seeing yourself as God sees you. And so we have this new dimension here where we have a new past and a new future. And so our past is no longer in Adam, but now in Christ. Our future is no longer in Adam, now it's in Christ. That's the issue of this sheet here. And on the other sheet, the four life-changing prayers, this is something I gave out to my Wednesday morning men's study, Biff will know. And this is my own adaptation of four wonderful prayers, two that are taken from Ephesians, and the other two from Philippians and Colossians. These are Paul's prayers that he prays for the church. And it's surprising how uniform they are in terms of his desire for these people. This is a model for intercessory prayer. May I say, rarely do you pray for other people this way. Very, very few believers pray for other people this way. Typically, what we do is we pray that they'll be healed from a disease, or we pray that they will have a better family life or business or something like that. Actually, I find Paul's prayers to be quite instructive. His focus is on their grasp of who they are in Christ. Because if you have that in place, the other things follow. You see, put the first things first, the second things will follow in their proper place. And so notice these four prayers. The one in, for example, Ephesians 1 is a prayer that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened so that they would know the hope of his calling, riches of his glory, of his inheritance, and third, the surpassing power, greatness of his power. So to know their calling, their inheritance, and his power is what his prayer is. Now suppose you tried praying for people that way, you see, and you have a good biblical justification for doing that. May I suggest that you'd be now closer to the heart of God in the way you pray for people than you might be right now. Notice the second prayer in Ephesians 3. Here he prays that they would be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded, may be able to what? Comprehend. Once again, it's a prayer for illumination, that they may be able to comprehend this love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. In both cases, then, we have a prayer for a spiritual revelation or illumination that cannot be apprehended by the natural mind. It must be attained by the gift of the Spirit. Do you see that concept there? Notice the third prayer, because I want you to notice how consistent these are. Dean, you're handing out, there are a couple people who came in that you're falling on you're bound on the job, Dean. I must say, I might have to find someone else. Now, raise your hands if you haven't received either this gray sheet here or the cream one. That's much better, Dean. I appreciate that. The third one here, Philippians 1. I like to abuse my friends. Philippians 1, notice he prays that their love would abound more and more in real knowledge. This word epigenosko is a word that's an emphatic form of the word gnosko, which speaks of an experiential heart knowledge. It's a personal or relational knowledge. It's not intellectual, but experiential. You see the difference. There's a different word for intellectual knowledge, oida. He's not talking about that. He's talking always about personal knowledge, experiential knowledge. So what he prays is that they'd have this greater abundance of real knowledge and discernment, and so that they may approve the things that are excellent, not the things that are good, but the things that are best, and to be sincere and blameless. So again, he prays for, what is he praying for? Knowledge, is experiential knowledge that you cannot attain on your own. Notice the fourth prayer, the one in Colossians, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Again, he's praying for spiritual knowledge or illumination or revelation. And then, of course, in each of these cases, what will happen is, if you've got the right understanding, spiritually speaking, and experiential knowledge of God as you grow into your understanding of your position in Christ, then the natural byproduct will be the bearing of fruit in every good work. That will be the natural outflow. So if you put the first things first, the fruit and flow will come as a consequence of that. And thus I'm saying here that we have four prayers, all four of which, in one way or another, are really praying for the same thing. And it's the fact that Paul prays these prayers on these four different occasions would give me some real insight about how I ought to pray myself. And so I would do far better to pray for my friends and loved ones that they would gain spiritual wisdom, a spirit of revelation, that God would break through in their spirits so that they would know him in their position in Christ, than I would if I prayed for their well-being and their jobs and so forth. I'm not down in praying for those things. Don't miss my point. I'm just saying that if you put the first things first, the others will follow. And also for their quality of character. Their character will be enhanced as their knowledge of Christ, it grows experientially. Any questions on that? That's why I've given you these prayers. My desire and my homework for you is for you to pray these prayers for the next month, every day. Now, how long will it take you to go through that sheet? We're not talking about a long time. 5 minutes? So I'm not giving you something burdensome. I'm inviting you to make these prayers your own for the next month. And you see it, what they would do. I believe that they can radically affect your whole way of thinking and being. Naturally, you're to pray for yourself this way, not just for others. Dean, you had a question.
Even more specifically, I get excited reading these and thinking about praying these prayers for my kids.
Yes, great prayer for your kids. Yeah. So pray them, I would say, for yourself and then for others. I think that's what you need to do, so that we all need these things. And I'm struck, again, by the uniformity, the consistency of Paul's desire. And may I say, these are very consistent with the Upper Room Discourse. If you did a study particularly of John 14 and 15, especially John 14, you'll find that Jesus indeed wants his disciples to enter into this understanding of the you and me and I and you experience, so that I would make myself known to them, you see, as we manifest his word and keep his word. Then we are loved by the Father, and he will love us, and he will disclose himself to us. That idea of mutual disclosure becomes a very important idea. You cannot really grow in this relationship without this disclosure. And that's really what abiding in part is about. So, speaking of knowing and reckoning, then, I want to stress, then, that we must continuously count as true what God says is true. In verses 1 to 10, he talks a good deal in the aorist tense, which means he's speaking about something that was already completed action. We were buried with him, verse 4, and so forth. And he talks about this concept here. We believe that going back to the idea, verse 10, the death that he died to sin. The life that he lives to God. But then in verse 11, what he does is he switches here. And he says, even so, reckon or consider yourselves to be dead to sin. And what we have here is a continuous action of the present tense. This is an ongoing reckoning that will have to be a process. So again, I would invite you to reckon or consider yourself in your new position in Christ as being identified with him, to do this on a regular and ongoing basis. Deliverance doesn't come from praying or struggling, but from faith. It's believing or trusting God at his word, and that's what it comes down to. That brings us then to this third dimension, of knowing and then reckoning, and then the idea of present. Or you could say yield, and that would be verses 12 really through 13. These two verses here talk about this ongoing process. Now what we've seen is knowing these truths, you reckon it to be true, and in view of that, then you can present yourself to God in view of these two realities. You don't just present yourself or dedicate yourself to Him independently, autonomously. It's something that you do that is connected with these truths. So he goes on to say in verse 13, 12, first of all, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. What we have here is the negative side of this principle of presentation. The negative side is found in both a general and a specific. Don't do this in your body, and don't specifically present the members of your body to sin. That's the negative. You see that? Now we go to the positive side. But do present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. That's the general. And more specifically, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So in the structure, what you have is two negative statements and two positive statements. You all see that? And in both cases, the two negative statements are general and then specific. The positive statements, general and specific. That's the structure, the literary structure that he's using. There's a parallelism in this. Now, what he's saying here, let's take a look at this general negative side. Sin is present in our mortal bodies to reign as king if we permit it. Even though we've already seen, in verse 11, that we're dead to sin. That means, by the way, that doesn't mean that we're sinless. It means that we are no longer under its dominion and power and authority and reign. You're no longer a slave to sin. That doesn't mean, though, that there is not this flesh that Paul talks about in Romans 7 that cannot rear its head. In fact, you can present yourself to the flesh and you can therefore manifest sin. But when you do that, you're living in a way that's not consistent with your new position in Christ. You see, there's an inconsistency. That's what you're living is not who you are. And my argument is you tend to live out your understanding of yourself. The more you understand your new position, the more your life will begin to be conformed to that, because that's who you are. And I'll give you a couple of illustrations to help clarify that concept. And so if you see yourself now as a person who is no longer under the dominion of sin, but rather identified with Christ, now you have options you didn't have before. It's a question of how you see yourself. And so this is a very important passage and will not be understood all at once. This is a text that will require many, many years for you to sink in more and more. It needs to be reviewed again and again. You will not grasp it all the way. You will have to read it again and apply it again and again, and you'll come through it around that mountain, and you'll go just like the spiritual life is so often the case. You find yourself going up this mountain, and as you go around that mountain the one time, and then you go around on the backside, and then you come around it another time in the backside, each time you come up that higher level, you're kind of going around the thing, but there's a new insight, a new development. And so as you progress ever further up, never full or complete in this life, you kind of go through that Romans 6, 7, and 8 process again and again. But in a way, as you continue to renew your mind, you discover yourself moving further up and higher in, so that you continue to see things. It's not just that you're running like a rat in one of these wheels. You're constantly moving, but you're not making it. You're making great time, but you're going nowhere. Here, at least, you're going somewhere. Though you feel like you're going nowhere, you really are gradually, ever so gradually, moving upward and higher. So that's the present principle. This is truth that is spiritually appraised and therefore not learned in a day. It must be reviewed again and again and internalized. And indeed, you embrace it by choosing to believe that it's true. Whether you feel that way or not, it's not the issue. That's where I'm going with that. Now, let's take a look then a little bit more. The specific negative side, having just said in verse 12 Do not sin, let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. By the way, the mortal body is our flesh or our body. The physical body is a body of mortality. When you came to faith in Christ, that salvation was not complete. It dealt with the deepest you, your spiritual self, but not with the outer self, not in the fullest way. We saw this before, where we observed that when you're looking at the body, you see that level of the body and with the soul that are being transformed, but in the spirit, now we have a complete transformation. So now the spirit is now alive to God in Christ Jesus and begins to become manifest in the soul and to a lesser extent or in some extent to the body. As I begin to think and make choices that are in line with God's spiritual truth, it'll affect my emotions, my choices, my thinking, which in turn can affect your body. And all things being equal, the more a person grasps these truths, I think the more a person can be psychosomatically in well-being, that there is a physical blessing to this, benefit to this. That I think that a person will have less stress, less anxiety, more peace and poise and calm in a stress-filled world. So that's got to have beneficial physiological effects. However, I'm sorry to say, we are in our mortal coil is in fact just that. It is wearing out, it's aging, it's perishing. We are in fact in this earth suit that's dying. And so I don't care how well you take care of it, you're not going to get out of here alive. And so you will find that this body, that's why he calls it your mortal body. It's obvious that it's mortal, but he's stressing something here. He's stressing that there's something that you're connected to now that's not compatible with the deepest you in the inside. You see your problem here? That you're connected to this dying animal, to this dying body here. And you, and in your deepest self, though, know that you're already a creature of the new creation. That is to say, in your spirit, you already are a child of the new order of heavens and earth in your spirit. But your body will be left behind. But thanks be to God, he is preparing a resurrected body that will be glorious and in fact compatible with Christ's resurrection body. So that when you are resurrected, then the outward and the inward will be compatible. And then you will in fact have an immortality. 1 Corinthians 15 says, death will be swallowed up in victory. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, another text, 2 Corinthians 5, we certainly understand. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5, for example, there's a little verse here that in verse 1 says, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, it's like a humble image, isn't it? Like a little tent or a tabernacle. Is our house is torn down, what do we have in its place? A building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Karen and I on Friday, we saw Gods and Generals. And I do think it needed a lot of editing. It's very long and could have been tightened up a good deal. But it has some wonderful vignettes. And one of those vignettes is when this text is read in view of the brevity of life. Chamberlain reads this to his wife, and they quote this. This is before he's going to leave her, because he doesn't know whether he'll survive. But they do know this. Their confidence is in the fact that if they do not see each other in this earth, they will see each other in the next. And so it was also with Stonewall Jackson. You had a very clear understanding of this idea. And as Chamberlain said at another point, he says, my religious belief teaches me that I am as safe in the battlefield as I am in bed. What he means by that is if God chooses, my time is in his hands, and whether I'm in bed or in battle, if he chooses to protect me longer, if my time hasn't come, I'm immortal until that time does come. And if my time does come, then whether I'm in battle or in bed, it doesn't matter. He'll take me. You see the point there? And thus you could go through life with poise and peace. And it's an interesting thing how the film does show on both sides, both in the north and the south, you have illustrations of men who had that same common hope, which is a very important theme. Turner, when he was asked, why did you allow this clear, overt religious dimension to be communicated in this film? I'm told that he said that he's covering his bases, covering his bets. I don't know if he really said that or not. If he really did say that, it would be yet another entry in my book that I'll never write called People Must Think God is Stupid. This book is because if God can be bamboozled by that, he'd be rather dumb. So thanks for doing that movie you're in. That's not exactly the way it works. But in any case, the fact is that there is this rich hope that we have that can give us a poise and an assurance even in the midst of the battles and storms of life. And that poise that we have is we know that our times are in his hands, and we also know this with a firm assurance that you and I will be glorified. We are not mortal beings. We are immortal beings, and we have immortal longings. Those longings aren't going to be sustained by anything on this planet. All the best this world can offer is cheap and tawdry in comparison with what God's got in store. You have to keep this in mind. Best food you've ever had is, from a spiritual standpoint, cheap junk food or cheap fast food. Even the best meal you've ever known is no better than from a heavenly point of view, really bad fast food. The best music you've known is trash in comparison to what you will hear. The best worship, the best experiences, the best intimacy, as nothing. You haven't seen anything yet. And so he says, though, you're moving toward that. You're not home yet. You're being prepared. And so you grasp this position more and more clearly, then it will begin to give you an assured hope. So he says, don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, because you sure could. You see, the problem with this body, the body is not evil, by the way. You do understand that the body is neither good nor bad in this world. The body can be animated by both a power for righteousness, which is the spirit, or it can be animated by the flesh. What happened there? This thing's cutting on it. You notice it's cutting in and out? Or am I wrong?
Right.
Yeah, I am right. Okay. Richard will know the little hearing thing just cut out. It can be animated by one or by the other. So it's not the body that's the problem. It's what empowers it. Do you see what I'm saying? Take, for example, your automobile. You could drive it like a madman, or you could drive it with courtesy. You see the difference there? You can run your business with selfishness and greed, or you can run it with a sense of honor and dignity. It's not the thing itself. It's what the source of power is. That's what I'm saying. So the body is neither good nor evil in this world. It is something that can be animated by something that's good or evil. So he presents the negative, but he wants to end up with the positive. And now we go on to the first positive statement, and it's the general. He says, but, by contrast, verse 13, second half, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Now, this is a very important concept, because my problem here is if you wanted to present yourself, most appeals to dedication, consecration. I've heard these things before because I've been to a lot of meetings, you know, and they'll say, oh, come on up now. We got to consecrate or dedicate yourself or yield or whatever it is. And it's usually some kind of an emotional appeal. Often they'll have for salvation, just as I am. For this one, they'll have, what would be the tune, Alfred, that they might use for a dedicatory thing? You know, something, take my life. I don't know. I'm not sure which one, but it's always a little emotional appeal. And you go up there and trying to work up a good feeling. Yeah, I'm going to dedicate myself. And frankly, that's not a good basis. In some ways, we love sin more than we love Christ. If it's based upon loving, better be careful about that. That thing will fade fast. You better be pursuing something that's more profound and deep. The yielding is not based upon your emotions, or even about it's not even so much a matter of your gratitude or working up a feeling of love and gratitude. It is based upon your position. So, how are you to present yourself? Are you to present yourself to God? Does it say it that way? How does it say? What does it actually say? Something often overlooked. Present yourself to God how, in this text? Specific to this. As those what? Alive from the dead. Do you notice what that's saying? He didn't just say present yourself, but present yourself as people who do believe that you're alive from the dead. You see the idea here? It's not just a presentation. It's a presentation of yourself as one who acknowledges that what's true in Romans 6, 1 through 12, 10 or 11 is really so. It is to say, well, even though I don't feel it this way, you've told me that my position in Christ is now that I am alive from the dead in Him. And therefore, I will present myself by faith to you as such a person. Do you see the idea? You're not presenting the flesh to Him. That would not be an acceptable offering. You're presenting instead your embrace by faith of yourself as God's man or woman. And you're presenting yourself as one who has this new position. You're embracing by faith your new position and offering yourself to Him as such. Do you see the concept there? And then he gets specific. And your members, now he goes from yourself to your members, as instruments of righteousness. The parallelism is a very important thing because you see you can broadly live through life and move without a grasp of your position, or you can grasp your position and present yourself. And then specifically, in either case though, your members will be presented either to the flesh or to the spirit, but your members will be presented to something, either for good or for ill. You will use your body for good or for ill. And it depends on what's animating it at the time. It's not the body, you know. It is instead a higher thing that you can choose so that you submit the desires of your body to, in fact, the power of the Spirit. And therefore, those who walk by the Spirit will not do the deeds of the flesh. That's what the Galatians 5 imagery teaches us. I hope I'm making sense here. Let me give you an example of this. Suppose there's a ship with a valuable cargo. And it sets out from the harbor, but sometime afterwards, the owners of this ship discover that the captain turns out that he has a history of embezzling them, and they just discover this. Then what they do is they send a wire to the ship, and they tell them that you must now put this captain in the brig and set up the first mate as your captain. Now, that's a tricky bit, isn't it? Now, what are they going to do? They're pulled, are they not? Suppose the first mate's a nasty guy and the captain's a lot more pleasant to get along with, as is often the case in these situations here. The guy may be would it be based, if they make this decision, on how they feel about the first mate relative to the captain? Better not be. It better be understanding their position as employees of the owners. Do you see the concept? Whether they like it or not, their employer has just sent them this cable and told them, you must do this. Now they have a choice. They will either follow their directive as people whose position is that they are in the payroll of the owners, or they'll follow their own lights and choose to continue to go one way or the other. Do you see my point here? It's not a question of how you feel about this situation or about the first mate and the captain. It's based upon your position. You choose to live in a way that's consistent with your position. Or may I give you another example of this? There was a man named Clark who was apparently as a missionary, saved a native from a lion attack in Africa, and he brought him to that man to the compound. And then when the native had recovered, he released him. And later, while he was out in the veranda, Clark noticed that there was this large processional sometime later. And this processional was led by the man whom he had saved. In this particular tribe, the law of the forest was to present oneself and one's possession to the one who had saved him from certain death. It would not be out of appreciation, but out of his position. Do you see, the concept? You might appreciate something, but may I say, working up gratitude doesn't always work. Suppose you are tempted at a particular point to disobey Christ or to do something wrong or to nobody's looking, you choose to do something stupid. When you're tempted, may I tell you, gratitude doesn't always work. Working up a feeling of love and gratitude may not work. But you can say very quickly, I know who I am and that's not who I am. You see the idea here? You can always say, that's not me. I know who and whose I am. And if you, the more and more you grasp your identity, then the more you live out of your position and your practice begins to reflect it. The more you make those choices, may I say, your emotions will begin to move more and more in conformity with that truth. Never fully in this life, but you will gradually move them in that direction. May I see, are there any questions on this concept? It's extremely important to me. So I'm saying don't urge a believer to dedicate himself to Christ. It's an emotional basis. The presentation is based upon knowing and accepting your position in Christ. That's the essence of what I've been trying to say today as I've looked at this trilogy of truths, where one leads from the next, from knowing to reckoning, and then the proper course is to present. Now, there's another presentation. It's found in Romans 12. And in that presentation, it's based upon all that's been said up till then, in Romans 12, 1 and 2. But any questions on this concept? Is it clear to you? It's a thing that you'll have to hear again and again for it to become more real. And you need to, therefore, renew your mind. That is why I've given you this homework assignment. I gave it to you because it is something that can be a tool, a resource, to help you renew your mind. Yes? Yeah. Yeah, there's no question that from a visible point of view, or a feeling point of view, you won't feel these truths. That's why I said before, how did I define faith again? You're going to get it now. What is it? Choosing, key word, choosing to what? Believe that what God says is true, yes, in spite of feelings and experiences to the contrary. Now, I'm saying here, I don't feel that way, but I choose to believe it's true. Now, it's not spiritual schizophrenia. May I stress something? I am saying that, and we're going to look at this in Romans 7, that the deepest self is righteous and holy before God. It is the outward level of self where we have these pulls. I'm saying there, it's not a white dog, black dog idea. It's the idea that the deepest person I am is now in my spirit, righteous and acceptable before God. That is the basis, by the way, for justification. God says you're declared righteous. But if you weren't perfect in some aspect, how could he call you righteous if there wasn't something perfect in you? What is this perfection? It's sure not in your thinking or your emotions or your choices, nor is it in your body. It must be in your spirit, the deepest self. And what is in your spirit? It's the Holy Spirit in you and Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you see this idea? So he sees the righteousness of Christ and credits it to you. But I'm saying so that in your deepest self you're righteous, but there's an outward level, the remnant of the self, that still has these old memories, tapes, life scripts, false messages that we've bought into, and lies that we've accepted and that have affected our behavior, made us many times feel inferior, insecure, because we've bought lies, false messages. And if I buy the false script that I am what I do, then I'm going to have a very unstable basis for identity, won't I? Because what happens when you stop performing, as we all will? You see what I'm having? Now are you? What are you? Now you're a cipher and a non-entity. When you retire, now what are you? You see my point? Better be more than that, because that's too fragile. There better be a basis that transcends that. And so I'm saying then that we embrace these things and we say, this is the deepest me, and now what I do flows out of who I am. And so I still have dignity, and I still have a message. I still have a life message, regardless of whether I'm retired or not, regardless of whether I have opportunities that one person has or another person has more. That's not the issue. The issue is I have a place, a role to express this life of Christ in me, in my arena of influence. I'm out of time, I fear. But I hope I'm making myself clear, trying to hammer this thing home. Next week, we're going to go on and look at the last half. We're going to be looking at the last half of Romans 6, verses 14 and following. But please, I urge you, take this little sheet on Paul's life-changing prayers and make it part of your daily regimen. I invite you to do that. Make it a part of yourself. Lord, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would guide us, direct us into these truths about who we are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I've got some little flyers on the back table. My Monday night study is mentioned there. The men's conference.